All right, we'll let the musicians go down at this time while you're turning in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, if you haven't already turned there. Genesis chapter 6. All right, let's all stand together out of respect for the Word of God as I begin reading with verse 12. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, The end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Room shalt thou make in the ark, and shalt pitch it within and without with pitch.
Last week in our study, we studied the world leading up to the flood. Genesis 6 tells us that there was a population explosion as men began to multiply upon the earth, beginning with one couple, Adam and Eve. But in the 1600 years between Adam's creation and the flood, it is estimated that the population of the earth may have been in the hundreds of millions, or even in the low billions. This was aided by the fact that people were living much longer than today, having more children, and having children longer. For example, Adam and Eve were still having children at age 130. And Noah was kind of a late bloomer. He didn't begin having children until he was 500. And so we find that they were living longer. They were living for hundreds of years. I believe that that is accurate according to the Word of God. As I said last week, I believe that because of the superiority of the environment and the superiority of human genetics at the time, that it is very plausible that men did live 500, 600, 700, 800, 900 years. Just as the Bible records. In fact, I was reading this morning an article entitled The Oldest Living Person Ever at 128. Well, it's not ever. Wishes she had died young and says her longevity is a punishment. Now, this is not from National Enquirer. But Koku Istambolova, she's in Chechnya, the Russian government claims that she is the world's oldest person. It does say that this is not substantiated, but except through her passport, which says she was born in 1889. You know, the communists, they destroyed most of the records, so it's kind of hard to get good, accurate records. But she says, people ask her, what's the secret for long life? She says, I don't know. She said, I've not had a single happy day in my life. I've always worked hard digging in the garden. I am tired. Long life is not at all God's gift for me, but a punishment. She says, her relatives say, 5 years ago, she lost her only surviving daughter who lived until she was 104. That she is articulate, able to feed herself and walk, but her eyesight is failing. And but she's, according to this, 128 years old. And so I read something like that, and I wonder, who's out there in the mountains somewhere that no one knows about that could be that age? But certainly it doesn't bother me to believe that the Word of God says that men were living hundreds of years when the world was so much better then, and mankind was healthier then, even now living 120 years old in some rare cases. And so I don't have trouble believing what the Bible says. Something that has helped me is this, that the Bible tells me that I'm to be able to give an answer to those that ask of the hope within me. It doesn't say that I have to convince them. It just says I have to give an answer. And to me, that's a plausible answer. If the world was 8 times better and humanity's health was 8 times better, could men have lived 8 times longer? To me, that's plausible. And I believe what the Bible says. It's the same thing with the flood. I may not be able to convince someone that there was a worldwide flood, but I do believe that there are answers to men's questions concerning a worldwide flood. But I do also believe that there are some things in the Bible that require a step of faith. A step of faith. There's a passage in the New Testament that says that the Jews of Jesus' time stumbled at that stumbling stone. There are some things in the Word of God, if you do not take a step up by faith, you're going to stumble at it. And when it comes to these things we're discussing in Genesis, some of them are going to take a step of faith up and simply accept what the Word of God teaches and believe what the Word of God says. So before the flood, men were living a long time. They were getting married. They were having children. They were having a lot of children. And the world was being populated. Unfortunately, it was filling up with sinners. Though the Spirit of God was striving against them, in their free will, they continued to resist and rebel to their own eventual destruction. Now, why did God allow mankind to continue? Well, He allowed men like Adam and Seth and Methuselah to live long lives to be His witnesses on the earth. As I said last week, throughout the first 1600 years, there were at least two or three people that could testify at least firsthand or secondhand concerning everything we've read from Genesis 1 through 5. God, secondly, I believe that God allowed the wicked to live as long as they did to show us how bad mankind can become apart from the grace of God. Thirdly, I believe that God allowed them to live such long times because God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But God eventually brought judgment to show us that He is the God, He is the judge of all the earth. And though men live long in their sins, eventually they must face God in judgment. Now, beginning with Seth, there was a remnant of those who called upon the name of the Lord, a righteous remnant in the earth. We saw last week how the line of Seth almost disappeared because of their intermarriage with the lineage of Cain. They saw their daughters were good looking. They started marrying amongst themselves. And what had been two streams of godly and ungodly began to merge together until by the time of the flood, there's only one man left that was righteous in the sight of God, and that was Noah. By the way, if you want to change the world, start in your home. Raise a godly seed. The godly lineage of Seth disappeared because they did not stay separated from the ungodly lineage of Cain. God's people are compared to salt. That's a preservative. It is up to us to be a preservative agent in this world. But if we lose our savor, what good is salt if it has no savor? And so we're to maintain that holiness, maintain a separation from sin, and maintain a distance from those who would drag us away from God or lead us away from God or influence us away from God. Sometimes Christians, they're just like the lineage of Seth. We make a lot of mistakes by allowing our children to be buddy-buddy with all the ungodly kids that they can. And that's going to lead to a lot of heartache in your life. Seen that among some friends of mine who let their kids hang out with worldly kids. Now their kids are the worldly kids. Well, we don't want to be snobs. Well, you don't have to be a snob. You don't have to be a snob to live for God. Man alive, we let our kids hang out with the worldly kids. Don't be surprised. You think your kids are going to influence them. Their kids are more likely to influence yours. So Seth's lineage dwindled down to just one righteous man in all the earth, and that was Noah. I want you to consider three points in our lesson tonight. Notice first, a grieving God. A grieving God. Isn't it interesting how easily we can overlook God in this chapter? God gives us insight into Himself, and yet we're so busy looking at the animals walking into the ark that we miss the insight that God gives us concerning Himself. Notice in verse 3, the Lord said, "My spirit shall not always strive with man." Verse 5, "And God saw." Do you see that? God saw the wickedness of man. Verse 6, "And it repented the Lord that He'd made man on the earth, and it grieved Him at His heart." Now that is an amazing glimpse into the character and nature of God, and yet we often overlook what it says. That God, as He saw mankind spreading, as He saw mankind indulging in sin and turning their backs upon Him, as He saw mankind going against their conscience and going against His law, and He saw them going further and further into the depravity and sin, it says, as God saw that and as God looked upon that, it grieved Him to His heart. That's an important truth. That God was not just some hateful deity up in heaven that decided one day to flood the earth because He hated mankind so much. But rather that God was looking down as a sorrowful Creator watching His creation destroying themselves. The word grieve there, the Hebrew word, means to carve. Same root meaning to carve. In other words, what God saw was like cutting into his heart. Now we know God is a spirit and doesn't have a beating heart like we do. But he's just giving us a glimpse of the fact that God does have a heart that feels things and can feel pain and can feel grief over our sins. His heart, he was cut to the heart because of what he saw among what he had created. And it repented the Lord that he'd even made man on the earth. In Genesis 1, we saw how God created the world, placed the man and woman on it, and declared that it was very good. A perfect world with innocent people. But man fell in Genesis 3. And mankind had begun spiraling downward to the point that we see where God is tired of striving against them. God is tired of watching them. God is tired of looking upon them. When he looks upon the earth, he sees nothing that pleases him. He sees nothing that he enjoys. He sees nothing that gives him any pleasure except one man, Noah, that found grace in the eyes of God. But the rest of it only grieves him to his heart. By the way, was God inactive? No, we find his spirit striving. We saw God looking. We saw God watching. Is God inactive today? Anytime there's a tragedy, people say, where was God? What was God doing when this happened or when that happened? It's very likely that God was watching and weeping as he looks at what mankind does to each other, what his creation has turned into by their own free will and decisions. We find God's spirit striving. There was the witness of Adam and Seth and Methuselah and Noah. There was the witness of creation. There was the witness of conscience. There was the mark God had placed on Cain. There was the promise of the Redeemer and the picture of the sacrifice on the altar. And they also had the preaching of Enoch and Noah, the two men that walked with God. And yet they continued to rebel and resist as God's Spirit strove against them. Does God's Spirit still strive today? 2 Thessalonians says, the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let, until he be taken out of the way. Now, letteth is the opposite of what you think it means. Letteth means that he resists. He holds back. We think that it means to allow. But this word in our King James Bible means that he resists. He who now resists, he who now holds back, will no longer hold back. And that's when it says, that then shall that wicked be revealed. And so the Spirit of God strives today. He holds back the full power of Satan. He holds back the work of iniquity. But the rapture is when he will stop holding back. The world will finally get everything they want. And this world's going to rot when the salt is gone. Now God watched mankind fill the earth with violence. He saw their wickedness. He says that they were corrupting the earth. In verse number 11, the earth also was corrupt before God. The earth was filled with violence. That word earth there, not just the world of mankind, but the earth itself, I believe that they were destroying the environment. They were destroying what God had created. They were corrupting the earth itself, it seems like. And the earth was filled with violence. And God was grieved. I think it's important for us to remember that God has a heart that can be grieved. The Bible says, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Yes, I can grieve the Holy Spirit of God, and you can grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And God, I believe, must be grieved by all the sin and wickedness he sees in the world today. How much more when he sees it among his own people? Notice secondly, we saw a grieving God. Notice secondly, a righteous man in verse number 8. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. In a world filled with evil, wickedness, and violence, a world that grieved God to his heart, there was one man who pleased God in his generations. Here is the first mention of grace in the Bible. It's not the first sighting of grace in the Bible, but it's the first time the word grace is used in the Bible. It says that he found grace. He found grace. That reminds me of Jeremiah 29:13. You shall seek me and find me when you shall search for me with all your heart. It just seems to me that in Noah's, perhaps in his youth, that he began to seek God and he found grace. Amen? He found grace. When most of the world was running away from God and had no desire to know God, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. You know, God's dealings with mankind has always been on the basis of grace and faith. God's dealings with fallen mankind is on the basis of grace and faith. In Hebrews 11:7, it says, by faith Noah. So we find Noah connected with grace in Genesis 6. We find Noah connected with faith in Hebrews 11. It says that he became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. You see, God's righteousness comes only by our faith. The righteousness which is by faith. Romans 1:17, there is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. The just shall live by faith. Romans 3:22, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. Philippians 3, be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ. The righteousness which is of God by faith. Where can a sinner get righteousness? That's the question. Where can a sinner find righteousness? Well, the Bible says the righteousness of God comes by faith. Can I have an amen on a Wednesday night? That the righteousness of God, if some of you ever said amen, I'm going to fall out of the pulpit. The righteousness which is of God by faith. Noah found grace because Hebrews 11 says, by faith, Noah. When you put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are given the gift of God, the righteousness which is by faith. Righteousness is not by the works of the law. Righteousness is not by the church. Righteousness is not by baptism. Righteousness is not by confirmation. Righteousness is not by the Baptist church. Righteousness is by faith in Jesus Christ. That's what Noah found, and that's what I found 27 years ago. That's what everyone ought to find, the grace that is in Jesus Christ. Now, in the next passage, we find some more information. Verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. So first, God is careful to point out first came grace. Right? First came grace. Otherwise, we might think, well, Noah was good because he was just a good guy. No, first, Noah found grace. Then it says he was a just man, perfect, and walked with God. In his generations. Now, let me give you some math. I know we love math. In chapter 7, verse 6, we find that Noah was 600 years old when the flood came. 600 when the flood came. In 532, he was 500. He was 500. So, how long was it from chapter 5, verse 32, to when the flood came? 100 years. We also find in Genesis 11:10 that Shem, who seems to have been his middle son, was 98 when the flood came. So he would have been born when Noah was 502. Now, let's look again at verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God, and Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. What I see here is that Noah was already a just man, already perfect in his generations, already walking with God before his children were born, and they were born when he was over 500 years of age. That means from the flood, you can go back 500 years to when he was born, and as he was growing up and living through those centuries leading to the flood, actually it would be 600 years before the flood, that he was a man who was walking with God in those generations leading up to the flood. In other words, he didn't just suddenly begin to trust God and then, you know, as God told him to build the ark. Here is a man who is already walking with God before his children were even born. And that is why God gave him this great task and God gave him this great job. He walked with God throughout his generations when everyone else was against God. Now, I hear a lot of folks talking about generations today. This is our generation. When I was a kid, it was my generation. Apparently, your time is up. Because every time a new generation of 20-year-olds come along, it's their generation. Well, what about the rest of us? I think we're all part of this. But here we are in this generation, and serving God together. We believe that we may very well be as it was the days of Noah, the generation before the Lord's coming. Are we going to walk with God and serve God? Are we going to be perfect and just and walk with God in our generation? Well, it's easy to criticize previous generations. Well, they had strange standards, well, this, that, and the other, on these older preachers and older churches. Well, they didn't skip church. It's easy to criticize the older generations, but what are we going to do in our generation? They're gone. Their race is run. They're in heaven. What are we going to do today in our generation? I think I find some younger folks who say, well, this is our generation, but they're not trying to do anything to get anybody saved. What are we going to do in our generation? This is the time where we're supposed to walk with God, and I find that many are slacking on it. Now, some things stand out about Noah. First, he was a just man. He was a just man. Now, was Noah justified? Yes. But I think that when the Bible refers to a person being just, I think that is more there than just being justified. I also believe it refers to their character. Just means lawful, righteous, and just in his dealings with others. I think that many Christians are very happy to know that they're justified, but really couldn't care less about whether they're just in their dealings with other people or with God. I think my favorite definition of being just is giving to all what is owed. Giving to all what is owed. A just person gives to others what is owed them. A just parent gives his children what they deserve. A just spouse gives to his spouse what is owed. Society, government, your customers, to give what is deserved, to give what is owed. He was a just man. It's amazing Christians that'll lie and steal and cheat their customers, cheat their employees, be unjust to their parents, their fathers, their mothers, their grandparents, be unjust to their children, be unjust to their church, be unjust to their responsibilities. In this day and time, we should place an emphasis on being just people, being honest, upright, righteous, just people. It also says that he was perfect in his generations. That means we're perfect. We usually say means mature, and that's certainly a good definition. The word also, it's tied in with the word integrity. Integrity refers to wholeness, not divided. If you test the integrity of a steel beam, you want to make sure that it's whole and undivided. Otherwise, it can't bear the burden. Noah was a man of integrity. He was perfect or mature, well-rounded. He was not sinless, but he was what God expected him to be in his generations. I think the opposite of that would be someone who's very unbalanced, has deep character flaws, and therefore cannot be trusted with great responsibilities. And then we find that he walked with God. Now please note with him and Enoch that Noah walked with God, God didn't walk with Noah. I think some folks think that, well, I'll just decide my destination and the route I'm going to take, and God can tag along if He wants. The Christian that's going to walk with God needs to find out where God is going and walk with God. And if God's going down this straight and narrow road, we need to go down the straight and narrow road with God. And then he was given a great task to do for God. So we see a grieving God and then a righteous man. Notice thirdly, a great ark. Notice in verse number 13 again. God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. You say, preacher, what's gopher wood? It was what the ark was made of. I don't know. Does it matter? Must have been good wood. Gopher wood. Room shalt thou make in the ark, and shalt pitch it within without with pitch. In other words, going to make it watertight. And then he gives the detailed instructions for the ark. And preacher, how big was the ark? Pretty big. In fact, what I find here that God, let me back up for a second, that God's plan not only included the destruction of the world, but the salvation of this family, and enough animals to repopulate the world after the flood. I had this thought, why didn't God just destroy everything, all the animals, and then just recreate? Wouldn't have been hard for God to say to the earth again, bring forth abundantly, and all those animals would have just popped back into existence. Why did God go through the trouble of having them come two by two and seven by seven, a clean and unclean, and into the ark, and have Noah take care of them for a year as they floated on the flood waters? I think it's because when God was finished creating in Genesis, on the sixth day in Genesis 1, He was done with creating. The only thing that God recreates is the born-again believer, because we are a new creature in Christ. God wasn't, when He finished creation, from then on, everything He does is going to be with what He has already made until the time comes when He creates a new heaven and a new earth. Right now, the only new creation is the born-again believer, a new creature in Christ. Now, how big was the ark? It was, the measurements are given in cubits. The cubit, I believe, was 18 inches. And some want to say, well, before the flood, people may have been bigger, the cubit may have been longer. But I think that God was using Moses' standard of measurement, which would be 18 inches, the elbow to the tip of the middle finger. And at that measurement, the ark was 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high, with a total deck area of 97,700 square feet. All of it used for animals and supplies. No swimming pools, you know, no dance halls. It wasn't a cruise ship. And this was the largest ship ever built until 1884 A.D. Now, you can go to Kentucky and see now a full-size replica of the ark. According to how some believe that it looked, it certainly is the same. It's the right size and dimensions. And if you're willing to spend a lot of money, you can go inside of it and look around. When I understand, it's like going to Six Flags to pay to go in. But I think there's a spot where you can drive up and just have your picture taken with. But everyone that I've talked to that has gone to see this ark just is amazed when you see it in person how big it is. That's how I felt when I was a kid and I got to go on my dad's aircraft carrier. And you see pictures of these things, but when you actually, when I was a kid, I was like 11 or 12 years old, to go and stand on the dock and look up at the ship and realize how big and massive that ship was. Well, the ark was a massive, massive ship. And it was designed simply to float. Right? It didn't have sails, didn't have oarsmen. It was simply designed to ride the flood waters up and then ride the flood waters down. And God designed it and gave Noah the instructions. Now, you can do a lot of research on this because there's been a lot been done. But they, smarter men than I am, have said that all the animals, all the food necessary, there's plenty of space on the ark for every kind of animal to have been there and all the supplies that were needed. I see, preacher, how in the world could they have fit giant elephants and giant hippopotamuses or hippopotami and, you know, and great big old grizzly bears and giant... Well, first of all, God is one that brought the animals to Noah. And it's very likely that what they took on the ark were babies. Wouldn't that make sense? And to bring on not an elephant, but an elephant. That a year later would have grown and would be ready to reproduce. That, to me, that makes sense. Preacher, what about the dinosaurs? I have no problem believing that they were dinosaurs on the ark. They would not have been as big as what you see on Jurassic Park, which, by the way, is not a documentary. They say that the average dinosaur, and get this, was not much bigger than a chicken. Now, obviously, there were some huge ones, but that doesn't mean that they were born huge. They might have been very small. I just can't leave you this stoop. You don't believe in science. Okay, whatever. But I believe the Bible. I don't believe that it's hard to believe. Now, I also believe that many of the animals could have gone into hibernation during the flood and therefore have eaten very little. It was a miraculous event, folks. And once you believe that there's a God, you can believe in the miraculous. And I believe that if God brought these animals and had it all planned out, that God could have made sure that everything worked out just the way that it was supposed to, and it obviously did. All the animals we see today go back to at least a pair of animals that were on the ark. Well, what about all the dogs and wolves? Well, what if there was just one pair of dogs and Lulu and Gizmo both came from the same parents? About that? There's smarter men than I am about this sort of thing. But I have no trouble, and I don't think I'm stupid. Just simply believing what God has said here. I'll probably have more to say about it next week. I want you to notice in verse 22, and we'll finish. Thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. Noah's obedience in building the ark is one of the greatest examples of living by faith found anywhere in the Scriptures. According to Genesis, it had never rained, yet he was told there would be a flood. No one could have foreseen the flood. There was no evidence for it except the Word of God. How would Noah respond? Well, Hebrews 11 says, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear. He moved with fear. Prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became an heir of righteousness, which is by faith. Noah feared God, and he moved with fear. He didn't sit and wait for the flood to come. He got busy. He feared God, and he started moving. A lot of folks say that they fear God, but they never move. You can't budge them. They're not really afraid of God if they don't move. They won't move towards Christ. They won't move towards obedience. They won't move towards anything, but they say that they fear God. Noah feared God and moved with fear. Prepared an ark. He prepared an ark which saved his household. When his children were born and they got older, guess what they were raised doing? Ark building. Yes. And it's very important to raise your kids serving God. Did Noah save the whole world? In a sense, he did. Because once the flood began, the whole world was in that ark. Who financed the ark? You thought about that? Who financed it? You think the ungodly people that were making fun of Noah, you think they financed it? I have a feeling that Noah financed it. Because God's people always finance God's work. Noah put everything that he had in the world into building the ark. And in the end, all he carried out of that world was in the ark. Noah's preaching ministry did not save the world, but it saved his house. Unfortunately, a lot of preachers have tried to save the world and lost their own house. Noah lost the world but saved his house. Ultimately, the ark is a picture of Jesus Christ. Because when in the ark, Noah was safe and saved from the flood of judgment, while outside the ark was death and destruction. In Christ, we are saved. Outside of Christ, we are facing judgment. Oh, how important it is to know that you're in Christ and that you're born again and that you're saved. But in these generations in which God has allowed us to live, how's your walk with God? How's your character? Are you just? Are you perfect in your generations? Are you walking with God?